And I'll try to rush my way through it, actually, because it's just a bunch of information that is very important. In chapter 24, as the disciples, you know, Jesus is here getting ready to be arrested and crucified on our behalf. And the disciples are still not completely clued in, even though he had told them. But as they were walking out of Jerusalem, walking by the temple and going back up, I believe up to the Mount of Olives, I think they were trying to lighten the mood a bit, and they said, "Wow, isn't this an amazing building, Lord? Isn't this great?" And he says that thing, not one stone will be left upon another. It's going to be thrown down. And so he just kind of douses cold water all over their fun and their ideas of what goodness is. And then the disciples understood that he was talking about a time that was to come that was the end. And so they asked him the questions. In verse 3, when will these things be? What's the sign of your coming? What is the end of the age? And really, they're asking about three different questions that all relate to one another very closely. Whether or not they thought that they were asking three questions, they were saying, "Look, you know, we just want to know what's going on here." And Jesus doesn't tell them exactly when, but he does let them know, lets us know, what things are going to look like then, so that we know when it is happening. So Jesus actually, in verses 4 through 14, he gives the view of the approach to the end, about the things, how the world is going to be groaning and such. And we are told to endure to the end. You and I are to endure in our walks with the Lord to the day that we die, or till the day that we're taken out, of course. And then also understand that the end will come after the gospel has been preached to all nations. And so it'd be kind of nice if that's all there was to it and we were left with those generalities. But now Jesus gets specific. And with that, well, I think we're ready to start. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I ask you to help us to understand, and that we would have our eyes up, that our eyes would be looking forward, and that we would just more than anything, as we would sing that song, that our hearts would yearn within us for the day that you return. And that as our bodies groan and we want to be further clothed, Lord, I just ask more of that you would give us more of a hunger for you and for the things of the kingdom, more so than this world. So bless us tonight and help us to understand these things. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So with that, after all of that, he starts with, in verse 15, a therefore. So he's saying, look, you know, the world's going to get shaky. There are going to be earthquakes and famines, and there's wars and all that. And you guys are going to be hated for my name's sake, and love's going to grow cold. I mean, and so we are approaching. It's that deal. It's almost like that, the time, almost like, it's. I was just suddenly reminded of the time, the first time I brought Aaron to Fort Bragg, and we were walking down the beach. And as we were walking down the beach, we smelled something. And it was like, whoa, that smells pretty bad. And then it would come in little waves. Because, you know, the breeze, you know, the ocean air, come out, all of a sudden, whoosh, whoosh. And the more we walked, the more intense the smell. And then we could see in the distance something lying on the beach that appeared to be what used to be a full whale. But half it had been decomposed. And you see, the closer we got to it, the stinkier it was. And so, which by the way, when you go to McCarriture now, you see there the bones of that whale right there, that was our whale. That was my whale. Anyway, so you approach it and you see it. But we smelled it before we saw it. And I think this whole world is smelling it before we see it. And so, you could say verses 5 through 14 are the smell. And then now, Jesus is going to say, now therefore, okay, once you get that smell, it gets more intense. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And already some of you are saying, well, I don't understand, and we're going to get it. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Okay, we got a big mouthful there. Now he's giving them instruction. So this is what you're going to have to do. When you see this, then do that. The simplicity of this, okay? When you see this, then do that. And so the first question that we have here is that of the abomination of desolation. What do you mean abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet? What precisely is that? What's that going to look like? We have a lot of scriptural clues, but spoken of by Daniel, well, let's look at what Daniel says regarding this abomination of desolation. Few different spots. We'll start with Daniel 9:27. Says, then he, that's the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Okay. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay, that's somewhat cryptic, and we're going to get to it. Daniel 11:36 says, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against God, the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. And then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Okay. We're going to get back to those verses in a bit. First of all, just the definition of abomination of desolation. An abomination is something that is foul and stinks very much. I would say maybe that decomposing whale, had we just went ahead and jumped on it. That would have been abomination. That would have been very abominable, the stench of that. But also, that would have caused desolation. We would have died on the spot. The word abomination actually comes from a word to stink, to be disgusted. And so, the Jews believed that the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of this abomination of desolation took place in 170 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes rode into Jerusalem and conquered it, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar and used the rooms for all kinds of sexual deviancy. All of the temple. And so that is definitely abominable, what he did. And, and especially to the Jews, this is the most horrible thing. And so they believe that, oh my goodness, this Antiochus Epiphanes, he definitely fulfills this business of abomination of desolation. Desolation meaning just desolate, making of nothing. And in what took place at that time was, again, the conquering of Jerusalem. Now, the problem with that being the absolute fulfillment of this prophecy is that Judas Maccabeus led the charge to regain Jerusalem, and it was restored. And so it wasn't made quite desolate. There could possibly somehow, some way, be something more more abominable than what Antiochus Epiphanes did in 170 BC. Also, we know that was not the fulfillment because Jesus is bringing up this abomination of desolation, and he's speaking of a future event. The Antiochus Epiphanes, that stuff went down 200 years before Jesus is talking right here. So keep that in mind. Now, to learn about what's going on with abomination of desolation and the Antichrist, we're going to have to go through this. Some of you have been through this with me before. Let's do it. Turn to Daniel. Turn back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. We're going to have it all figured out. Daniel chapter 9 will begin in verse 24. As you're turning there, the year was about 550 BC. It was during the Babylonian captivity. The temple had been destroyed. The walls had been torn down. Jerusalem was no longer inhabited by Israelites. They were stuck in Babylon. And there was Daniel praying, weeping, concerned for God's people. And he was asking God, when is this going to end? When are we going to be set free? When will the Savior come and bring peace to Israel? When is this going to happen? And sure enough, Gabriel shows up and he gives the information in verse 24. This is what he says. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. All right. Only 70 more weeks, Daniel. We got it down. Now, the problem with all of that is that the word week means seven, and it was actually sevened is the word sevened. Don't ask. And it speaks of a week of specifically of years. And so this is not a 490-day period, but rather a 490-year period that is spoken of. Now, Daniel would have understood it that way. And so it's going to be just, 490 years and Messiah will come. In verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Well, 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, that's 69 weeks, makes 483 years. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Artaxerxes, the king, gave the command to rebuild the walls of the city. And so from that day that he did that, it was precisely 483 years later that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. This prophecy alone should convert every Jew. It hasn't, by the way. There is a book available called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, who gives you the calculations of the days from the time Artaxerxes made the proclamation to rebuild the city. And so you could look that up, The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. And because it takes into account, what is it? Leap years, also the Hebrew years. It's done by the moons and it's not by our calendar. And so all of the days are just, they're accounted for. And so Jesus indeed rode into Jerusalem 483 years later. So, verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, he said 7 and 62, so after the whole 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Okay. He is cut off, that's Messiah, but not for himself. That is speaking of the crucifixion. As I spoke of this morning, Jesus went to the cross because he could have. He is the only substitute possible for us since he had no sin. And so he is cut off, not for his own sins, but he's cut off for the sake of our sins. And so, as it says, not for himself. And then, just as it reads here in verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. Well, 70 AD, Jerusalem was indeed destroyed by Titus of Rome. And talking about flood and desolations, Luke 19, 41 through 44, Jesus says it as he's crying over Jerusalem. He says as it drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And certainly Titus, the commander of the Roman army, came and led the charge against the siege against Jerusalem. And interesting, it says here that Daniel, here in about 550 BC, he says, and the people of the prince who is to come, people of the prince who is to come, talking about Antichrist. They're the ones that came and destroyed. Who are they? The Romans. And so the question would be, the prince who is to come, these are the people of the prince who is to come. So does the Antichrist come from Rome? Makes a pretty good case. Or does Rome merely represent the world? I don't really care where Antichrist comes from. And so we'll just leave it at that. Let's go to verse 27. And then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Oh, remember the weeks? For 7 years. He, who's he? The prince to come. Confirm a covenant with many for one week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay, so who makes that covenant? Antichrist. Antichrist makes that covenant, and he makes it for 1 week, that is 7 years. He says, I'll make you a 7-year deal. Now, by the way, this 7-year deal that he makes, my little brain and how I understand it, is it says he makes this covenant with many. It doesn't say he makes it with the entire world, though I believe Antichrist will indeed have the whole world in his clutches. But it could be that the covenant he makes, the deal he makes, and this is my understanding, or my guess, that he makes the deal between Israel and Islam. That you see, because right there at the Temple Mount happens to also be the Dome of the Rock, where it is the holiest site for Muslims. So you've got both Isaac and Ishmael still fighting over that one spot. And you can't get anybody to like Israel right now. I don't know if you've noticed that all over the world. And especially the Arabs. The Arabs just despise the Israelites. And so this guy is going to make a deal between them and say, hey, we can build a temple. Because and it's just amazing that anybody would be able to do that. So that's why I believe that's what the deal is and who it is between. But I could be wrong about that. And he just makes a covenant with everybody in the whole world. And everybody says, all right, you can be our boss. And that's that. But in the middle of that, he stands up and says, I am God. He takes away the sacrifices, the offerings. He takes away the ordinances of God. He stands up and says, I'm God now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So get the scene. He is a, first and foremost, a politician. He's probably a religious guy. He is smooth, unlike any president we've had in the last 4 years, 10 years, 8 years, 20 years. This guy's smooth. Not like our bumbling presidents that we've had over the last, you know, whatever. And everybody is just sucked in. And then he, I believe, he fixes things. I'm getting way ahead of myself. I'll just go ahead and say it. You can read it in chapter, and I'll say it later too if I have to. You know, chapter 6 of Revelation, we see the guy on the white horse come who rules and reigns. But we also see there's trouble around him. But he... That's the Antichrist, you see, and he arrives on a white horse. He is the guy that has the answers, the solution for all things. And the world says, finally, we're tired of all this fighting. We need a one world order. We need to just all, you know, one big group hug. And this is the only guy that's getting us to do it. All right, so that's Antichrist. But then he stands up and says, okay, you're God. And then God stands up and he says, no, you're not. So the first 3.5 years of Antichrist's reign is like in relative peace. There's still going to be stuff going on, but it's nothing like, you know, before, or definitely not like after. And so God stands up, and then the end, but it's going to be 3.5 years of God pouring his wrath out on this planet. Now, understand something about this. And this is where I'm hoping we can just grasp what I believe about these things. And that is that Daniel is asking, what's the deal with his people? What do you do for my people? And the angel says it very clearly. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. So he's talking about Israel. He's not talking about anybody else. Talking about Israel. And if that's 70 weeks, we notice here that there is a break between the 69 weeks and the 70th week, because the 69 weeks are done and we are waiting for that 70th week to commence. You see, once Israel rejected their Messiah, God opened up life to the rest of the world. While we wait for that 70th week for Israel, for them to commence. And so what we are in the middle of now is, you can call it the time of the Gentiles or the church age. That's where we live right now. We live in the church age. Now, some people believe that God's rejected the Jews and that, you know, God's just forgotten about them forever, and that's tough, and now all the Gentiles get to get all the promises of Israel while they are left out in the cold. That doesn't make any sense if you read the whole Bible. Romans 11, 25 and 26 says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And so what Paul is getting at in Romans is that right now they just don't see very well. But they will see as soon as the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that is when this church age is over. When does the church age end? At the commencement of the 70th week. All right. Hope I didn't lose anybody yet. I know the more I look at this stuff, it just fires me up. And I was a little sleepy when I started, but now I'm getting pumped. Okay, now, the church age ends, the 7 years begin, and it's at that point that God will be speaking to Israel once more. So he had his attention on Israel for 483 years. Jesus came, they rejected him, and now God has his attention on the rest of the world. And we don't know exactly how long that's going to be because we're not told. But there will come a time where he says, okay, I got 7 more years to deal with Israel. And that's what the tribulation is. That's what that 7 years is. So the tribulation, okay, now, approaching one of the most important points here, the tribulation is not for us. It's not for those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that also goes for the Jews who have received Christ. It's not for them. Because the whole point of this is to bring Israel to their Messiah. So if you're a Jew and you've already come to the Messiah, well, guess what you don't have to do? The last week. You're not required to do that. But for the Jews, that 7 years is a time of affliction. It's a time of fire where they cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the midst of all of this, this Jacob's trouble, so to speak, there comes that point, Zechariah chapter 12, 9 and 10. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David, that's Israel, and then the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You may imagine that day when God opens the eyes of Israel and they see Jesus, whom they crucified, whom they pierced. And it's to see that and say, it was you. I mean, and you see the brokenness that will come of that. Now, throughout history, we have, if you've noticed anything about the world really has two enemies. Those enemies are God and Israel. And God will use this 7-year period, this 70th week, in order to settle that war. And with that, we can conclude that the 7-year tribulation period is not for the church. It is for two things. It is to save Israel, to save the Jews, and it is also to judge the unbelievers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. As you're turning there, give you a heads up on the Thessalonians. They were really wrapped up in the return of the Lord. They thought it was going to be any day. And I believe that God sets things up to make us all feel that way. And I'm glad for that. He wants us to have that urgency and that expectation. But as he... I'm going to find it. There it is. So, you know, he gives them scenarios of the return of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians, but in 2 Thessalonians, the letter was written to the Thessalonians because they thought they missed the rapture of the church. They thought they missed it. And it's like, oh no, what was happening? Like you can miss the rapture like some like missing a bus or something. I don't know. If you're a believer, you don't miss it because you're not responsible to be able to jump that high. You can't do it. None of us can make a rapture for ourselves. And so it's just going to happen one day. We're going to just be going along about our business and the, you know, the twinkling of an eye, it's going to be done. The sound of a trumpet, we're going to go, boop, and we're going to be up there. And it's going to happen so fast that we're going to look at each other and say, did you just hear a trumpet? And that's how quick it happens, how quickly it happens. So with that, they were afraid they missed something. And so chapter 2 explains to them, you know, just as Jesus is giving us a timeline, Paul's helping us, giving us some more details of that timeline. So now, brethren, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And we read that one before. And so, speaking of the end here, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a falling away. The word is apostasy. And that is that the church will become sinful. The church will become ungodly. And so then the Antichrist will come. Now, I want you to know, and some of you guys that are mid-tribbers, and that we won't be raptured until the midway point, here's your proof text for it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It looks as though this is a good proof text for those who believe they're going to be here during all of the Antichrist's shenanigans. But if we keep reading, then we understand that the timing is a little bit different than that. Look at verse 5 and just follow along, because I'm going to read the big chunk. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, that he, Antichrist, will be revealed in his own time, because something is restraining. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And God sending that delusion. I think that I've seen a lot of people under a delusion these days, but I think that you can say, well, God's completely unfair here. Not really. People are believing what they want to believe, and God's just saying, okay, let's go with it. You go with it. That's what you want. I'm going to give you what you want. You want to think ridiculous things? Well, go for it. And God sends that strong delusion. Now, there is one thing holding back the Antichrist's appearance. It is he, as it says, till he is taken out of the way. Now, a lot of people see this and they say it's the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is gone, then the Antichrist will, you know, and so the Holy Spirit being in the church and we go up, then Antichrist can come. Now, the problem with that view, because I've heard it said then, the next logical thought is that then people are going to have to be saved during the tribulation period on their own wits and not with any help from the Holy Spirit. But with what I read from the rest of the scriptures, you can't even do that. The Holy Spirit needs to be involved in salvation. And so, but some teach, and I actually, before I'd read through the Bible more, you know, I used to teach, well, there's not going to be any Holy Spirit in the world, and people are going to get saved, and they have to do it by their own wits. That's just impossible. And people are going to be saved during the tribulation period. So the Holy Spirit is not going to be taken out. Well, then who's being taken out? Well, think about it this way. What about let's just take Jesus out of the picture? Take Jesus Christ out of the picture. He needs to step aside because you cannot have Jesus Christ and Antichrist ruling at the same time. They don't do this together, ever. Antichrist cannot come until Jesus Christ is gone. And that has to translate into the church. The church has to be gone. You see, Jesus said in John 9:5, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And remember, Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And he also says in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. His followers, right? And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12:27? You are the body of Christ and members individually. And so, you know what the church is on this planet? We are Jesus to this world. Now, each one of us, you know, we are to, you know, as Paul says, follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You know, our standard is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is transforming us into his image. And as individuals, yes, people ought to just shake their heads after hanging out with us and say, man, why is that guy different? As the Christians were called Christians initially in Acts chapter 11, I believe as they were being mocked because Christian means little Christ. They go, oh, look at these little Christs walking around. These guys are weird. They act just like Jesus. Hey, let's call them Christians. Woo-hoo-hoo. I don't know if that can work today or not. So we as individuals are Christ to this world. You are not the Christ. Don't get weird on me. Don't go there. But to this world, you know, we are a kingdom of priests. We are, this is it. We are the representatives of God. Now, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we together as a whole, with our differing gifts, we together make up Jesus way better than one of us alone. And so the church is Jesus. Interesting thing, Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. Salt preserves. They didn't have refrigeration or any of that stuff. They just had salt. You just put salt all over your meat and it won't rot. Well, we are the salt of the earth. And that is the Christians, the believers, are on this planet right now, not just to evangelize, but just our very presence keeps this world from rotting completely. Think about what this country would be if Christians didn't exist at this point. Rotted. Completely rotted out. Like the dead whale on the beach. So, with that, I do believe that the church has to be taken out of the way before Antichrist can be revealed. Now listen, not the churches, but the church. Not the churches, but those who belong to Christ by being born again, by his blood, by his spirit. These are the ones who will be raptured, but those who play church will be left behind. all the religious people who do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will be left behind. And I'm telling you, there will be plenty of churches left here to become intimate with the Antichrist. In fact, you can find churches in our town or all over the place, but right here in our town where, you know, they don't teach the Word of God. They don't believe the Word of God. And their righteousness definitely falls way more in line with Antichrist than Christ. They will be left behind and they will feel like they're doing really good. All right. So, weren't we in Matthew 24? All right then. Let's go to Matthew 24. So Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 to 28, with all of that, what I just said, now listen, it is a message to Israel. That's what Jesus is giving. That is the best way, clearest way to understand it. And that is Jesus is, verses 15 through 28, talking to Jews. He is not talking to the church. Now, in all of this, the abomination of desolation, when you see that, okay, when are they going to see it? Remember, the Jews are going to be here during the tribulation because this is when God's dealing with them. So that means they're going to see the abomination of desolation. The question is, when are they going to see it? I read it from Daniel 12:11. From that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's 3.53 years. That's halfway point. Which was already said that he's going to take away all of that. We read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well. Now, with that said, there are similarities to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD with everything that we see going on here, in that they are told to run to the hills, head for the hills, you who are in Judea, run for the hills. Well, Josephus tells us that in 70 AD, they didn't take Jesus' words and they didn't run for the hills, and that many of the Romans who came after they had breached the walls and had won the city, so many had starved to death, and they would go into the homes and they themselves were disgusted and sickened by finding all the dead bodies in the homes that had been starved to death. And as William Barclay puts it, they should have listened to Jesus and headed for the hills because it just wasn't safe in the city, and that turned out to be the absolute truth. But the problem with looking at all of this, what we're reading here, as a prophecy of what was to happen 40 years from the time Jesus spoke this, the problem with seeing it that way is that there was no abomination of desolation. There wasn't anything that Israel could say, hey, you know, they did this to the temple. They did this. This is abominable. This is making desolate. There was nothing like that. It was just Rome coming down on Israel. It wasn't that defined abomination of desolation that we saw from Antiochus Epiphanes. And so we're missing the abomination of desolation from the 70 AD. Now, I do believe that all of these things are shadows and pictures of the great big one, like, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes and Titus of Rome. These guys, just a little picture of what's going to happen to the whole world. Now, this running that they do in the future, now we're looking into the 7-year tribulation period, the actual fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. The running that they do will actually preserve their lives. And Which, by the way, I just got to make mention that it says those who are in Judea flee the mountains. Some people say that, oh, this is for Christians, man. As soon as we see it, we've got to be here for all this. As soon as we see abomination and desolation, we better start running because Jesus told us to. He says, no, those who are in Judea, we live in Fort Bragg. You know, I mean, come on. You know, he is specific. Everything is so Jewish here. Make sure your flight's not in the winter or in Sabbath. So, like, Sabbath, what do I care if it's, you know? I mean, this is all Jewish stuff that the Jews only can relate to, all right? But it's going to preserve their lives, and God is going to have a place for them. Revelation 12, 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has, the woman is that's Israel, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's the other 3.5 years. So it's 3.5 years, abomination, desolation, and then they start running, and God brings them to what people believe is probably the rock city, Petra, but it could be anywhere. God can bring them anyway, Fresno, wherever. Doesn't matter where he brings them. He will protect them there and feed them. And so, but they run, and for 3.5 years, God is protecting them. Just, Revelation 12, 14 is just something amazing. It says, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's another way of saying 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. Now, I get a little weird here, and I think this is just kind of funny. I think that they're going to start running, and as they're running, suddenly they're going to fly. And God brings them to this place. What an amazing miracle. I'm just getting all wrapped up in this right now. Just, they obey. They take that one step. Like, oh no, Mr. Abomination of Desolation has opened up his trap, you know. And so now what do? Run. We've got the instructions. Run. And they turn and they run. And they're given wings. And he brings them to safety. God loves Israel. God loves Israel. Now, this is where it gets funny. Look back at verse 20. And pray that your flight might not be in the winter on Sabbath. Your flight. Isn't that funny? Yes, it's just a figure of speech. But they're going to fly. They're going to fly. Ah, I'm so excited for them all of a sudden. I'm just so excited for them. Verse 23. See, we're continuing on in Matthew 24. We're in verse 23. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, and there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. And see, think about that. Even the last 3.5 years, and I don't know how that's going to work, is he's protecting them, and they're off, let's just say, in Petra for that time. But perhaps he's just talking about the entire 7-year tribulation period, and that it's just that there's going to be fakes. Just because the church gets raptured doesn't mean there's going to be no fakes wandering around during the tribulation period. And of course, they're going to, look at that, great signs and to show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Well, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And so there are going to be miracles that people are going to follow. And he's just saying, don't do it. Perhaps for those who don't run and don't fly to the place as they're left here to fend for themselves. Maybe those are the ones that the warning goes to. There's going to be false Christs. Say, it's me. And don't go there. Don't do it. Verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For which is, that's just another funny little chuckle to me in verse 26, because Jehovah's Witnesses said Jesus returned in 1914, and then that didn't work out. And then they had said, well, it was in the 50s. Oh, no, it was in 78 that he returned. And then they went back to 14, and they said, well, he did return, but he's ruling from Brooklyn. And that's true. That's what they teach. And in a brick building there in Brooklyn at the headquarters of Kingdom Hall. And nobody can get into his office. You know, you just, you know, knock at, Jesus, can you? It's interesting. Look, he is in the inner rooms. And that's just exactly what the JW say. He's hidden away in the inner rooms, running the watchtower. Oh, man. But how quickly people are deceived, how easily they're deceived, because they just hear what they want to hear instead of just the truth. You know. And So, well, he's in the inner room, so believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. That last little statement is just that. As you know, you're put it this way, you look out and you see the circling buzzards, you know, that's where you know the carcass is. And so Jesus is just making that one more statement saying, look, just look around you. Anybody notice any circling, you know, scavenger birds? Well, that's where it's all going down. That's where it's all happening. Now, also notice, it says the whole world is going to see it. You know, you know, lightning comes from the east, the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And if you're not convinced with that, then, you know, Jesus said it or the angel said it in chapter 1 of Acts. And says, hey, just you saw him go, you will see him come. You'll see him return. So every eye will see him. Everybody will see his return. So it's not going to be one of those things that, did Jesus return? Yes, the JW said he returned. He's in Brooklyn. And said, well, I didn't see him. It says every eye will see him. And then they go, the mind's eye. Well, my mind's eye doesn't see him. No, it is going to be so obvious. It is not a surprise. I mean, it is going to be a surprise. It's not going to be subtle. It's going to be insane. Everybody will see him. Now, okay, with all this said, well, he's telling all the disciples how to handle all this stuff. But they didn't see any of it. Well, they did see Jerusalem go down, but they didn't see the absolute culmination of all these things. But these things are written, and these conversations were had for the benefit of the world. That's why they're written here. John 15, 15, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. So he's just letting us know. First Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died already, lest you be, sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so at the rapture of the church, dead people go first, we go second. But it goes like this. I mean, it's just that's how quick it is. It's just there. Now remember, their spirits are still alive and with Christ. But he's talking about a bodily rapture, that we will have our glorified bodies. How does that work?
I don't know.
Remember, Jesus goes into, as he ascends into heaven, he ascended bodily into heaven. It wasn't like a spirit thing. He had his resurrected body, and then he just started going up. And you and I will go up in our resurrected bodies. Not these puny little rickety, brittle things. Will be changed. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will be changed. Changed. That's pretty good. Now, with all of this, some people, you know, we all have these different views that the church is going to have to go through the tribulation period. The church has to endure all that. I just don't believe that. Or the church is raptured at the midway point. You know, I don't believe that either, but if you want to believe it, that's great, whatever. And it doesn't really, now here we go. Dare I say this? Doesn't really matter what we believe on the timing, because you can't change it anyway. And it's not a salvation issue. The Lord's not up there with these three or four different choices, going, you know, we're doing door number one, door number two, door number three, door number four, and if you got the wrong door, bro, you ain't going to heaven. That is way not how to view any of this. But I have to say, though, that Paul says it, comfort one another with these words. And the words being that the Lord is going to take us out of here. And you and I can argue about the timing, we can discuss the timing and the details of the end, but one thing is certain, it cannot even be argued, cannot even be discussed, and that there is an end, and there is a judgment and a separation of the wheat and tares at the end. We know that to be a fact. And at that time, everyone who has ever lived will be sent to the eternity of their choosing. That can't be argued. And so with that fact, we need to encourage one another and also warn the world. And one last thing. Some people don't believe the rapture of the church, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, because it's it is so American in nature of taking the easy way out. And there are, unfortunately, too many people that just believe that we're going to have the easy peasy life, everything is just taken care of, and then as soon as it gets hard, then we'll be taken out of here. Well, my question is, what are you going to do with all the people who have suffered and died for their faith since Jesus came? They didn't get raptured. Why do we think that we can have things easy before we get raptured? Just a couple of things. I just want to, maybe I won't read all this, but just, maybe I will. Listen to this. Many believers, especially in America, are hoping this event called the rapture by Bible teachers will deliver them from the sufferings that the Bible says will torment the whole earth. In fact, there are many who are more excited about this rapture than they are about Jesus himself. Do these same people believe that they are more worthy to escape tribulation than Paul or James or those who are beheaded or Peter who was crucified upside down or Bartholomew who was actually skinned alive in Rome? What about the millions of saints through the ages who have suffered unspeakable fates as their reward on earth for their faithfulness? Or those in prison even now in communist lands? Why has there been no rapture for them? And what makes us congratulate ourselves here in the West to think that we deserve to go scot-free from suffering when men of whom the world was not worthy did not accept their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection? You see, we can't look at the rapture of the church as a means of escape from suffering. We cannot look at it that way. What the rapture of the church means is that we are taken out of the 7-year tribulation period. Why? Because that's when God throws the rocks down. You see, those who have suffered in this world have suffered the wrath of man because of faith in Christ. And man will torture you. Man will do horrible things to you, and God will allow it. But as far as the wrath of God, we're not appointed to His wrath. His wrath, the wrath that we should have got, should have received, was given to Jesus at the cross. So that wrath has been taken care of. But we will here experience the wrath of man. And that's what a lot of people get confused about. One of the saddest stories I ever heard, how the believers in China fared when the communists took over their country in 1949. Evangelical churches have been teaching that the church would definitely be raptured before any great tribulation or suffering would befall the faithful. Ah, stupid Americans. It had become such a central doctrine that all worry and preparation were abandoned, and praise for their absolute safety from harm and persecution was offered at every meeting. Thank you, Lord, we're not going to suffer. Then the communist government took over and a vicious attack was made upon the church, including confiscation of property, beatings, imprisonment, and even taking of children from parents. The unprepared church was caught so off guard that millions fell away and denied Christ, thinking they had been abandoned by a God who did not keep His promise. But God did promise tribulation. He promised persecution. So we have to make sure we understand that suffering is a part of this world and that we're not guaranteed the easy peasy life till the day we're raptured out of here. And so, I won't read the rest of that. Anyway. One day, and it's real. So be prepared. Keep your eyes on the horizon. And listen for trumpet music. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for our salvation, that you poured your wrath out on your Son, that you would not have to pour your wrath out on your church. But Lord, we know that the world hates us, and as it hated you. And so, Lord, help us just to deal with the problems of this world and keep our hope in you always. And give us perseverance. May we stand in the days of trouble. We love you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.